Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And this evening we begin a new chapter in our study of the book of Romans. And so in our last study, Paul concluded in Romans chapter 8 in a very triumphant or victorious note. And then when we come to chapter 9, there seems to be a change of tone, a change of mood, you may say, from the Apostle Paul. One of resounding joy and full of assurance to one of anguish, grief. Those touching statements in Romans 8:37-39 very quickly give way to a mood of heaviness, which we read in verses 2-3 of Romans 9. And so we want to look at, firstly, the reason why, or the reasons for Paul's grief. Why is he in anguish? So in these verses, we see that Paul is intensely sorrowful. And it seems to be unceasing in its duration. Why did Paul say that he is indeed speaking the truth when he describes this inner state of anguish in his mind and heart? To know the answer, we should bear in mind that Paul has already expressed his view and explained concerning the Jews in the early part of it, of this letter in the book of Romans. And in fact, right now he is doing it again. He's revisiting this subject. And this subject, in fact, of the whole of chapter 9, is Paul's treatment concerning the children of Israel and the gospel. Paul shows that Israel's unbelief constitutes no objection to the gospel truthfulness. And so we want to understand a little bit more concerning Paul's anguish. His countrymen, the Jews, might easily conclude that Paul hated them because he had become a believer in the Lord Jesus, whom the Jews call the blaspheming imposter. That's how they look at Christ, or treated the Lord Jesus as a blasphemous imposter. And in the eyes of the Jews, Paul was not only dreadfully wrong in trying to convert the Jews and the Gentiles to Christianity, but they treated Paul as a traitor, a man who was trying to destroy Judaism that he himself so strongly affirmed in the past. This Jewish sentiment towards Paul may explain why Paul considered it necessary to state it clearly that Israel's unbelief and the consequent rejection of the gospel of Christ was to him a heavy burden. It causes him anguish. Paul's sadness was the result of his love for Christ, whom the Jews have rejected. His conscience confirms what he is saying, and the Holy Spirit, or rather the indwelling Holy Spirit, affirms his conviction or conscience. You see, in those words, in the Holy Spirit, in verse 1, I submit to you that in verse 1, those few words there, in the Holy Spirit, it shows us that conscience, that kind of conscience, belongs to one who is continuously being indwelt or influenced or led by God the Holy Spirit. This truth is in sharp contrast to what we have actually considered the last time in Romans 2:15. Which refer to the conscience of those who are still living in darkness, meaning to say their conscience are darkened because they do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us understand Paul's concern for the salvation of the Jews, I like to begin with a story which I took up from a commentary I came across. And the story goes like this. A congregation had just voted out a pastor. Then someone wanted to know the reason why did that congregation voted out their pastor. Why did they do it? And so one of the parishioners replied, "That pastor whom we have voted out kept telling us we were going to hell." So they don't like it. Then this person, the inquirer, further asked, "What does your new pastor say?" And so the person answered, "The reply is this. This new pastor keeps saying we are going to hell too." "So what's the difference?" asked the inquirer. "Well," the person replied, he says this. "When our first pastor said we were going to hell all the time, he sounded like he was very delighted. But when our new pastor says it, he sounds like it is breaking his heart." Beloved, this is the spirit of Paul's writing in chapter 9. And this is the essence of this chapter. The first 5 verses are a summary of Paul's wish and desire that all his fellow countrymen, the Jews, can likewise like him and the Gentiles, by faith, come to embrace the gospel, believe in Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and thereafter enjoy such inseparable love and blessing from the Lord Jesus, which he mentioned in the closing of chapter 8. And so right now you begin to see the transition, so to speak. Why Paul is grieved after that victorious note in the end part of chapter 8. We see that the apostle Paul was in the spirit of his master, the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus reacted when he looked at the city of Jerusalem? He wept. The Lord Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, even though Jesus knew he was about to be crucified by the Jewish leaders. Looking at the verse again, the word "for" in verse 3, "for I could wish," "for." The word "for" in this verse indicates Paul is beginning to give the reason for the strong statement found in verses 1 and 2. So deep was Paul's grief resulting from the unbelief of the Jews that he wrote what? "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren or for my kinsmen according to the flesh." The Greek word for accursed is anathema, meaning to say to be separated. This strong expression, "I could wish to be accursed from Christ," meaning to say to be separated from Christ, is all the more striking because it came from the heart and lips of a man who had just declared in the preceding verses in chapter 8, 38 and 39, that he believed nothing could separate Christ's love for his children. Here in the first verses, or the first few, 2 verses, he is saying this: "I could wish to be separated for Christ for the sake of others, if this were possible. But I realized that this is impossible." It is of course a hypothetical statement, but nevertheless it comes from the heart, from the Apostle Paul. Paul's statement is and should be the language of every true Christian. The person who is saved, born again, a true believer, and who is unconcerned about those who are perishing in sin, may well have to ask himself or herself once again, am I truly a believer? Am I truly a believer if I have not the slightest concern for those who are still outside of the kingdom of God? It may be weak, but is there such a concern? Paul's sentiment here reminds us of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob in the Old Testament. He acted as a guarantor for his brother Benjamin when they presented themselves to Joseph, isn't it? What did he say? He said to Joseph, not knowing that Joseph was his brother, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a born man to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. Genesis 4:33. Judah was prepared to take the place of his younger brother Benjamin, to be a bondman to Joseph. And this sentiment or statement from Paul also helps us to recall the heartfelt words of Moses, the servant of God, when he interceded for his people. How did Moses pray in Exodus 32:32? I read to you. This is how Moses prayed for his people. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, plot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And this statement or this words from the Apostle Paul also brings us back to the words of David's agonizing cry concerning his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 18:33. 2 Samuel 18:33, this was the cry that David made. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. But most of all, the Apostle Paul's heartfelt statement in verse 3 of Romans chapter 9 turns our attention to our Lord Jesus, who became our substitute on the cross. His dying words were this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. Brethren, this kind of prayer or this kind of attitude or concern is what I call anguishing love that is in our Lord Jesus, that is in the heart of the Apostle Paul, that is in the heart of David, that is in the heart of Moses, that is in the heart of Judah. This anguishing love, likewise, should be in our hearts and the hearts of every true believer. Do we have that? Do we have that anguishing concern for those who are perishing or lost in their sin around us, in our home, at our place of work, in our schools? We do well to learn from the Apostle Paul how passionately he yearns to reach out or to share the gospel to the lost. Let me suggest two questions for our reflection in this regard. The first question is, do you and I anguish over others, whomever they may be, including our enemies? Do you sorrow for those who do not know Jesus Christ and who are therefore perishing without the Lord Jesus. Let's be very honest about it, and this includes myself. I'm afraid most of us do not have such a concern, or do not have such deep concern. The reason is simple. It is because we do not believe that these people are dying or perishing. Day in, day out, we still see them. Or perhaps we do not understand the gospel. Perhaps we are not very much in tune with our Lord Jesus. Our walk with Him, perhaps, may be cold, distant. We have a different spirit from Christ, our Savior. We do not spend much time, do we, with Him in prayer concerning the perishing, concerning the lost. Do we pray much for these people in our lives, our family members and loved ones, and even members of our extended family? And probably we do not think of spiritual things at all. We are so caught up with the things of this world, perhaps. Brethren, this question is not only for the pastors or the preacher. It is for all Christians to contemplate seriously. Do I have a concern, a heart for the lost souls? The second question is this. Do you anguish over those closest to you, the members of your own family? Paul also grieved over the Gentiles. But in this passage, in this context, we see his personal, particular sorrow over his own people, the Jews. Would you grieve, brethren, for the members of your extended family and your neighborhood? We pray most of the time on the Lord's Day that all these people walking past will come in. We hope they do. But beyond that, in our week, as we go about in our work and responsibility, do we still spare a thought for them and pray for them, that indeed the Holy Spirit will continue to work in the hearts of those who came in the morning service, newcomers? Do we pray that the Holy Spirit will move them to come and hear the gospel again? Let me add another story to illustrate. And this comes from the Prince of Preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. He related a story. Mr. Spurgeon related a story of a dying girl, perhaps due to sickness. She told her pastor that her father was an unbeliever and who never accepted an invitation from her to go to church. So she asked her pastor, "You will bury me, won't you?" And then she continued to say to the pastor, "My father will have to come to my funeral and hear you speak, and you will speak the gospel. Please speak it clearly. I have prayed for him a long time. I know that God will save him." And this account, according to Spurgeon, the father came to her funeral and was converted. The point is this. The girl did not die in her father's place, as Jesus died for us, the believers. But she had the Spirit of the Lord Jesus in her heart, that she was willing to die if her death might cause the conversion of one close to her, whom she very much loved. Do we have such a heart? I dare not say so for myself. What about you? Do you have the spirit like Christ for the lost and perishing around you? And then after the expression of this intense love for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, the Apostle Paul went on to write two sentences that explain the great privileges the Jewish people possess. He says in verse 4 and 5, please look at your Bible, 4 and 5, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. These two verses further explain to us or give us the reason why Paul was so grieved over his people and nation. You see, the Jewish people and the nation Israel are of all people, of all nation, of all country in the world, the most spiritually advantaged and blessed. Yet they are in such a sad and tragic state of being outside of the covenant of God's grace. Paul listed here, which I've just read, 8 advantages and spiritual blessings which God did not bestow on any other people and countries in the world except the Jews and Israel. Firstly, the Jews were adopted as sons of God, which refers to God's selection of the Jews as an elect nation through which God would bring salvation to the rest of the world. Secondly, they enjoyed divine glory. In fact, the commentator John Murray explains this. He says, explains that Israel's enjoyment of divine glory in this way. This glory was the sign of God's presence with them, with the Israelites, and certified to Israel that God dwelt among them and met with them. Unquote. Thirdly, the Jews were God's covenant people. This relationship is very significant. It has reference to the covenants established by God, first with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then later on with Moses and David. Fourthly, the Jews were the recipients of the law of God. This extraordinary advantage of possession of the law was not accorded to any other nation until the Christian era through worldwide evangelism. But the Jews were the first recipient of this blessing, the laws of God. Fifthly, the Jews were privileged to have temple worship. It is through the practice of temple rituals and the various sacrifices that what? That they learn the way to approach the thrice holy God and ultimately to learn the way of salvation, which was not taught to any other people at that time until later. Sixthly, it was to the Jewish people that the promise of redemption was first made and was fulfilled by who? By our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Seventhly, the Jews have the honor as what? As the descendants of the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God revealed himself to them, these three men, in a very special way. Eighthly, the human ancestry of Christ through the Jews. Jesus was their national Messiah. Everything that Paul had mentioned thus far leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. These 8 spiritual advantages and blessings of the Old Testament leaves the children of Israel, leaves the Jews with no uncertain terms that the Jews and the nation Israel were of all people and nation most privileged and honored. So how does that apply to us? We in this, our New Testament Christians. I want to bring this up to all of us. we are also of all people most blessed, most advantaged, which we have taken for granted. I want to bring this to us. Spiritual privileges, advantages alone do not save us from our sin. Such spiritual benefits and inheritance do not bring the Jews to salvation in Jesus Christ. Their spiritual position, in fact, acted against them in a sense that it became liabilities instead of assets to them, to the Jews. But let us not be quick to judge the Jews. Let us examine ourselves. We who are in the Christian church, we have benefited from many spiritual blessings. Whether we truly know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we benefited from it. Your spiritual advantages, my spiritual advantages, however significant or many, I want us to realize this. It will not save us from sin. We must be born again Christian. Spiritual advantages, spiritual benefits, spiritual privileges do not make us a Christian. Some people may think they have a right standing before God simply because they had Christian parents. Like the Jews who boasted what? We have Abraham to be our father. To be born into a Christian family and raised by Christian parents is a good thing. It's a blessing indeed, not to be despised. But you should realize that their lives, the lives or the faith of your godly parents will never save you. You must be a believer yourself. You must be following Jesus Christ yourself. Some people think that they have a right standing with God or right with God because they have been blessed by Christian education, either in their home or they have been taught or sent to an excellent evangelical Sunday school or a Christian high school or a Christian college. Indeed, their Christian education has given them lots of sound theology, right answers to many vital questions in life. But no one has ever been saved by head knowledge alone. The devils know more theology than any one of us. Yet, he's not saved. Some have been trusting in church membership. If you are a member of a sound Bible-believing church, that's a great advantage. That's a great privilege. That's a great blessing. Similar to Israel adoption as a nation. And all the other spiritual benefits I mentioned earlier. But beloved, membership in a church does not save anyone. Even the sacraments will not save you. Partaking of the Holy Communion, baptism, and some of the things that I have said before, I want to repeat here. All these are valuable. All these are good. They are pointing to the reality of a new life in Christ. But if you are not a born-again believer, you may enjoy and have all the spiritual benefits. You may be baptized. And perhaps I should also add, there are those who think that they have the privilege and the honor of teaching God's word or preaching God's word even in the pulpit. They may think that, well, that person must be born again, must be the man of God. Oh, dear friends, I want to tell all of us, God can use the most vile, the most wretched instrument to preach the gospel, to save his people, and then after that, that instrument is fit for destruction. Today's churches are filled with people who are Christians in name only. There is nothing in their lives to give an indication that they have been touched by Christ or been drawn to him. And so we must ask ourselves once again and examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God. Am I a nominal Christian? Have you had spiritual advantages? If you have, thank God for it. But do not trust in those advantages or those benefits. Seek to know the Lord Jesus experientially. Know him truly as your personal Lord and Savior. Do not rest, my dear friends, until you can say that the burden of sin has rolled away from your heart and that you are indeed a new creature in Christ. If not, may I beseech you to pray, to seek for the Lord's mercy, to ask that the Holy Spirit will work this in your heart, to convict you, to open your spiritual eyes to see the truth of the gospel, to see your own true state, whether you are truly a believer. And if you are truly a believer, the next thing we must ask as we study this chapter, do I have a heart for those of my children, my family, my parents, my siblings, who are still outside of Christ, who are perishing, who are dying? Do I have a concern? If not, may I suggest that we all spend some time in our quiet devotion, besides praying for other things of our spiritual needs, pray for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts, just as the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart in drawing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for them that the Holy Spirit will soften their hearts, because many find the gospel offensive. But you who have tasted of the goodness and the mercy of the Lord, the love of God extended to you, undeserving sinners, will you not have a prayer for those of your loved ones, particularly those closer to you in your family, and pray for the world at large and many others who are in darkness, in sorrow, in misery? They are blind, naked. They cannot see the truth. You have the Holy Spirit to illumine your understanding, to help you to see the state once you were in, and now you are brought into the kingdom of light. Will you pray for the lost?